We're going to read that in a few minutes, but first, we're going to watch a short video.
I love the character of Aslan because, as Lewis says, he's not safe, but he's good. I guess this universal question that man has asked since the beginning of time, how could a completely good and sovereign God exist with all the evil and suffering that's in the world? To be honest, my main purpose for painting Aslan was to try to get the answer to this question. I first constructed a canvas that was bigger than any art store could sell me because Aslan needed to be big. I wanted him stepping down into the viewer's space, like you couldn't get away from him. So I thought, okay, I'm going to lay my canvas down and I'm going to take this really thick, like modeling paste, textural matter, and I'm going to throw it down and bring about the structure of Aslan's body from what just kind of happens spontaneously. Better said, let the Lord instruct and teach me and tell me what to do. And really worked hard on it for 2 weeks and was not getting it. So then I tried it again. And this time I felt like I got the part that he wasn't safe. But I remember telling my mom, you know, coming down from my studio and saying, I got the not safe part, but I don't have the good part. It's like I couldn't get the paradox in. I couldn't paint both at one time. It's frustrating. I just heard this still small voice say, this is a special painting, Sally. You need to get this one right. But when I took the painting to the church the morning after I had finished it, this little lady came up to me and she said, Sally, do you see another animal in there? I can see another animal. I said, no, you know, just lots of times when you paint abstract things, people see all kinds of stuff in it. So I'm like, yeah, go ahead, what do you see, you know? She said, well, I see a lamb. I said, oh, really? Where do you see it? She walked up and she kind of outlined it with her finger. And this was not just a sort of vision in the clouds type thing. This was the real deal. And it kind of freaked me out. I stepped back and sort of focused in on it, and then I could really see it all, like the legs together, and you know, it looked like it was bound, almost like in Revelation where it says, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then I saw a lamb that looked as though it had been slain. It just gave me chills up and down my spine. It was radical.
You see them both? Everybody see them now? A copy of this painting is hanging in my office. Thanks to Kellen, got it for me as a Christmas gift a couple of years ago. Normally when you see paintings of lions and lambs together, we normally think that they're illustrating Isaiah 11, this famous passage talking about the millennial days when the lion and the lamb literally will lay down together, and the goat and the leopard and the calf, etc. That's what we normally think of. But this painting, and as the artist said, accidentally testifies and illustrates one of my favorite scripture passages from Revelation. And she was making note of this one. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And I want you to just picture this whole scene taking place in heaven. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. He put out this call and no one was there. And began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And if you can picture this happening in heaven, all eyes now are affixed on where he's pointing. He says, behold, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Every eye, they were crying, there was no one worthy, and they suddenly looked over here to see this glorious, powerful, majestic lion. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That is what she was capturing in that painting. No doubt about it. The majesty, but also the meekness. It's a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus, the conquering Lion of Judah, but also the Lamb who was slain. This is meekness and majesty. And meekness and majesty help to illustrate Christ's humanity, but also his deity. We see this beautiful balance of meekness and majesty. We see it all over Scripture. We definitely see it here in chapter 5. So let me read that for if you want to follow along, please, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Principle number one this morning: Jesus feels deeply. We see that happening here. Jesus' compassion. And when you think about Jesus' compassion, do you think more commonly of Jesus' humanity, his human side, or do you think of his divine side when you think of compassion? Personally speaking, for some reason I'm drawn more toward the humanity side of Jesus. And perhaps that's just kind of putting flesh and hands on this idea of compassion, and it kind of resonates a little bit more easily to me. But we must be assured that when it comes to his compassion, it is equally his divine side and his human side. And the facts are here before us in the text that Jesus saw an invalid, a man who had this for 38 years, and he had compassion upon him. Now, the gospel writer John, he doesn't use the word compassion here, but that's clearly what it was. And we see this demonstration of compassion. We see the word compassion used at various places. Just before Jesus healed he raised a little boy from the dead, before he performed that miracle of resurrection, the text says he had compassion on him. Before the crowds were gathered around to listen to his teaching, 5,000 men besides women and children, and before he fed them miraculously with the loaves and fish, the text tells us he had compassion on them. That's what we see here in chapter 5. This past Wednesday in our men's study, by the way, any guys, first and third Wednesday, 6 a.m., we'd love to have you come out. We're starting 2 Peter here. Would be not until the first Wednesday of May. And we finished working our way through 1 Peter, and I'll never forget the first time I read verse 7 of chapter 5. "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I was a young believer, and I heard that, and that phrase, "he cares for you," it just jumped off the page to me, because we're all familiar with the text and the teaching that says God loves us, God has compassion upon us, he's merciful, but that word "cares for you," I'd not seen that before. I think that might be the only place in the Bible where it's phrased just like that. And for me, it was so intimate, it was so personal, it was so real. It was wonderful. And this is exactly what Jesus felt toward this 38 years of suffering of this invalid. He had compassion on him. He cared for him unconditionally. Now, the man did not earn this. He didn't do anything. He wasn't crying out for Jesus. He didn't ask for healing, although he did want somebody to come along and try to get him into the pool. But he was not asking Jesus for this. He did not deserve this. It was unmerited favor, what we usually call, what do we call unmerited favor?
Grace.
Grace, exactly what was given to this man. So Jesus feels deeply. Jesus also knows intimately. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, Jesus knew the suffering the man had endured. He knew how long he'd been waiting for someone to get him, help him into this pool. He even knew the inner motives of the man. So when he asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" You need to understand, Jesus was not looking for information. All right? He wasn't like a counselor. A counselor might sit across a desk from you and kind of ask probing questions to draw out information. Why? Because he or she doesn't know those things. Or a detective, he shows up on the scene with his little notebook and he's taking notes and he's asking you questions because he needs information. That's not why Jesus asked this question. He wasn't getting information from him. He was drawing the man out. He's testing him to see how he's going to respond to what he was about to do for him. And we see Jesus doing this often throughout Scripture. In Matthew 20, he went up to two blind men and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" You know, it's a rhetorical question, but again, same thing. He's trying to draw them out. He goes up in Mark 10 to the blind man Bartimaeus and said the exact same thing. "What do you want me to do for you?" And in each case, Jesus already knew what they wanted. He knew what they needed. But what he wanted was to draw out their emotions. He's drawing out their inner motives. So Jesus not only feels your pain deeply, but he also knows you intimately. And Jesus' knowledge of this man is very similar to what we see in Psalm 139. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 139, and especially the last couple of verses. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And especially if you kind of just pull these out of context, it seems to be an invitation for Jesus to search our hearts, right? We're allowing him to search our hearts. But that is completely wrong. That is not understanding the text at all. Because if you go to verse 1, it tells us what this psalm is going to be about. It reads this: "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And then after that, almost every verse that follows is a powerful description of all of the ways that God has already searched us and knows us, the intimate, perfect, personal ways that he knows us. So then we get to the last two verses. This is not an invitation for God to search us. This is an invitation for God to tell us what he already knows. And that makes sense, doesn't it? God knows us perfectly and intimately, and we need to just ask him, "Tell us, Lord, what you know. Go ahead and search my heart and tell me what you find." It is impossible for God to know you any more intimately than he already does. I want to break off to a little side note here, and I'm going to ask, you got the chapter open up? If you would, Jim, sorry to put you on the spot. Read verse 4 for me, if you would, please. One of my favorite verses. Where's verse 4? You give up? Jim cries uncle. All right. I'm not allowing any King James people here, because if you have King James in your Bible, you're going to have verse 4. So what's going on here? It's kind of like, where's Waldo, right? Where is verse 4? What happened to it? Who stole it while I was asleep? Let me show you what we're missing here. So this is what the ESV reads, and here is what's missing. So starting right at the end of blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, what I'm about to explain, this is not just purely academic. By the time we're done, I want you, and I hope the conclusion is, you have a greater sense of the reliability and sufficiency of this Bible, okay? So that's where we're going with this. That's why I want to talk about it. But first of all, let me show you how the English translations handle this. If you have an older NIV, you see the footnote where verse 4 would be, and it says some less important manuscripts have the following, that little insert that I showed you. NASB probably says early manuscripts do not contain verses 3b and 4. ESV says some manuscripts insert here, and then, of course, if you have a King James in front of you, they actually have that little section there. Now, why does King James have these verses and every other English translation leave them out? Let me try to explain this. First of all, show you the historical kind of foundation of it. If you're in the before the third century, there is not a single manuscript that we've ever found that has verses 3b and 4. When you get to the 5th century, they've got 4 but not 3b. Finally, not until the 6th century do you have that whole little section included. So let me explain what happens. Why King James has verses 3b to 4, because it's based on a Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus, all right? So what happens is there are two different Greek manuscripts. And follow with me here, because this really is important, as you'll see. So the Textus Receptus is a Greek manuscript, and your Bible, most of the other Bibles, are based on a different kind of manuscript, and I'll get to that in just a minute. The Textus Receptus, published in 1516, but here's the most important part. The oldest manuscript from the Textus Receptus was only from the 12th century. So think with me for a minute. If the Bible was written when? 1st century AD, and the oldest manuscript is from the 12th century AD. Do you see any issues with that? Do you see any potential issues, right? And the potential issues are there's over 1,000 years there, and there's a possibility of little errors creeping in. And the longer you go between the original and your first copy, the more chance that errors could be inserted. So I think you understand that. Now, later versions of the Textus Receptus were much improved. They began to use older manuscripts, but the oldest one is from the 5th century. That's the earliest one. Most of them are from the 9th century and up. So it's not an old manuscript at all. Now, by comparison, all other English translations are what's called from the Nestle-Aland. That's not chocolate. So that's two German editors who put this together. And the earliest that they have is from the 2nd century. Do you see the massive difference there? And they have a fragment that's actually only 30 years after the originals were written. So it makes sense that the Nestle-Aland would be more reliable, at least in theory, right? I mean, you do have to dig into yourself and compare, and none of us will ever do that. But in theory, you understand, I think instinctively, that the older manuscripts, especially when they're that old, are going to be, on average, more reliable. So here's a question. If these verses were not in John's original gospel as he wrote, and that's what we're saying, that's not what John wrote, how did they get inserted into the King James Bible? Now, you may have heard that as people copy these ancient manuscripts, how careful they are. You've heard these stories how they'll look at every letter and every word, and they go back and forth and back and forth, and they're so very careful. And they're trained scribes that do this their whole lives, and they're immensely careful. And they were. That is how it happened. But every once in a while, there's a little note. There's an explanatory note or a word or a phrase or a few letters, whatever, that's put into the margins. And then that marginal note is copied into the next text, and then lo and behold, eventually it works its way into the actual text itself. And that is what they're doing, is trying to explain something that was unclear, and then eventually make its way into the actual text. Now, here are two early church fathers that talk about this explanation, this explanatory note that isn't in most of your English Bibles. So in the 3rd century, Tertullian wrote, "An angel used to do things when he moved the pool of Bethsaida. Those who complained of ill health used to watch out for him, for anyone who got down there before the others after washing had no further reason to complain." And then in the 4th century, Ambrose wrote this, "Therefore it is said, an angel of the Lord went down according to the season into the pool, and the water was troubled. And he who first, after the troubling of the water, went down into the pool was healed of whatsoever disease he was holden." Do you see how those explanations almost match perfectly that verses 3b and 4? So as far as we know, because this is 3rd and 4th century, they did not have those verses inserted. But what they were passed down, there was tradition or something was passed down to them, and they were then giving the explanation that they were familiar with. So what happens is, it looks like this. In the 3rd century, these verses were not in any manuscript. And then in the 3rd and 4th centuries, Ambrose and Tertullian wrote their commentaries. And I'm not saying that it was exactly their commentaries that made its way into the Bible, but something very similar, a story that was very similar to theirs. And then finally, by the 5th century, all the manuscripts, many of the manuscripts were popping up that had those verses. Now, some of you might be saying, hang on a minute. Are you telling me we don't have the original copies? You know, that blows me away. Many of you know that. Maybe that's a surprise to you. But it's true. We do not have the original copies. But what we do have, the assembly of thousands and thousands of these manuscripts, and painstakingly going through and comparing each one, we have something that's 99.5% reliable. Immensely, completely reliable. So you take something like these 1.5 verses, where there's a discrepancy, that this is almost nothing. And I'll explain why it's even less than nothing in a little bit. But let me show you this chart. This helps us see the historical reliability of the Old Testament. If you take Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, 12,000 years between the original writing and the earliest, the oldest copy that we have. So 12,000 years. In 1,000 years, 1,400 years. So, but here's the point. Nobody says of Plato and those other ancient writers, they didn't write that stuff. That stuff is all bogus. We can't trust any of it. It's a bunch of nonsense. Nobody says that. Even though there's hardly any copies, and there's over 1,000 years between the original and the copies that we do have. But what do they say about the New Testament? Less than 100 years between the original and the copies, thousands and thousands upon manuscripts, but yet all the scoffers in the world say, oh, the Bible's worthless, it's all man-made, you don't have any, you don't know what was originally said, etc. So there is some argument for you, there's argument, I guess is what I'm trying to say, for you to boost in a conversation. You know, if you're in a conversation and somebody says, they say, hang on, my pastor said this. So it helps us to understand how incredibly reliable our Bibles are. Now listen, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you prefer the King James, that the King James is somehow inferior. Not true at all. On the other hand, there are small groups of people that are named, known as King James only, and they say the King James is the only Bible, and everything else is demonic, and they've changed it, etc. You see how they're wrong as well. So we need to be careful. But again, I want you to just understand how reliable this is. So then back to our text, the question is this, that then what did happen? So did an angel actually come down and stir the waters, and did God somehow use this, and did that actually happen? The fact is, I don't know. I mean, if I want to trust the church fathers, it said it did, yes, but it's not in the Bible that I think that it was originally written. But here's what we do know. We do know that the man believed that was going to happen, right? Because that's what he describes later. He says, I don't have any man to come down, and then there's somebody gets in before me, and I don't get that blessing of healing. The man believed that. We don't have to have verses 3b and 4 to understand this text, right? We already understand the text, so that's why it doesn't matter whatsoever. It helps in a commentary sort of way, but it's not necessary that we have it. So hopefully you understand that, because as we get to like John chapter 8 and the woman caught in adultery, that whole story is from the Textus Receptus, all right? That's an older story. And I'll get to that. I'll kind of leave that out as a foreshadowing there. But that's why I want to explain that, because we will see that again. Thirdly, Jesus heals instantaneously. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now here's a challenge we have when we see healing stories. And of course, they're all over the Gospels. And the challenge is because we don't see them very often nowadays. We read all these healings, Old Testament, resurrections, and healings from disease, but where are they today? Where are the healings today? And understand, when Jesus would heal in this way, it was a function of his humanity and his divinity, right? Both. It was his compassion poured out upon these people, but it was also his statement, a stake in the ground saying, I am God, I have the divine power to do this. It's another one of those wonderful mixes we're talking about of meekness and majesty, of humanity and deity. But when we read these, we think, yeah, I want that too. I want that, or for my aunt, or my uncle, or my grandpa. We've been praying for him for years, and it doesn't look like he's going to make it. I would like to have that healing that Jesus did so often. We pray for it. We ask hordes of believers and our friends and our churches. We send out emails. Please, please pray for me. And it doesn't always come, does it? Now we do see it sometimes, and some of what we do see, though, can be suspect. We've got to be very careful and discerning. This one was really easy to see that it was false. I watched this video on YouTube. It's a bunch of young people gathered around in a conference, and there was a young man in a wheelchair, and they're praying for him. They're laying hands on him, and they want him to walk again, right? Who wouldn't want to see that? And if you're that man, wouldn't you want that to have happened? So they're praying and getting all kind of riled up, and two or three of these big burly guys pick him up out of his wheelchair, and they're kind of like basically dragging him along because he has almost no strength in his legs, and they're praying. The crowd is still praying while this is happening. They're dragging him around, and you see his face as they're bringing him back to his wheelchair, and his face is contorted, and it's all red. He's beat red. He's in terrible pain. It's obvious the man is suffering greatly. He is not walking. He is suffering. They plop him down in his wheelchair. You hear somebody say, I declare that a miracle has happened today. And the whole crowd cheers. And you say, good night. You've got to be kidding me. You know, it's inconceivable how these people come up with that. However, don't leave this morning saying, you know what Maurer said? He said that Jesus doesn't heal people, that God doesn't heal people. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it doesn't happen as often as we like it to, or sometimes when we want it to. But here's the fact that the man who was healed from 38 years of disability, what happened to him later in his life? He died. That little boy who was raised from the dead, what happened to him later in his life? He died. How about Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth! He died. Now you think of that poor young boy, and Lazarus died twice. Died twice. So everyone who has ever been healed eventually dies. So this tells us even the greatest miracle in the world is meant to be temporary. That's all it is. But that doesn't change the fact we want some of that. We'd like to see that in our lives. Let me give you a simple way, very, very simple, not complete at all, but a simple way to ask and pray for healing. It's this: ask, but do not demand. Ask, but do not demand. I would go so far, because Jesus tells us to be to presume upon his goodness and to presume upon his power. And to beg and to plead and to ask again and again and again. There's multiple teachings of Jesus that teach us to do that. But still, and as we beg and we plead, we must not demand. Because if we demand, what are we doing? We are putting ourselves above God. We're saying, I can order you to do something. You will heal me, Jesus. And that is just plain wrong. Also, let me add, and we're seeing this happened more often, kind of spontaneously in many ways. But James 5 says, if any one of you is sick, let him call the elders, who will pray for him and anoint him, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And we've seen this in the last several months, lots of people asking us for prayer. So I'll gather some elders or a couple other guys and gather in the office wherever we can and lay hands on them and pray boldly. Pray in faith as much as we can. So let me encourage you to do that. If you have a similar need, you have a similar desire, please seek us out. It can be on a Sunday morning. You can come in separately whenever you want, or even maybe after a service, you just grab a few friends, people around you, have people pray for you. Beg, plead, but do not demand of the Lord. Presume upon his goodness. Now, I want you to understand the difference, right? You presume upon his goodness. You presume upon his power and his compassion, but you don't demand and shake your fist and say, you must do it. Fourthly, Jesus rules completely. Jesus' miracle of healing as we see it, and almost always when he did a miracle like this, what happens? Controversy, right? There's something happens here because the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And quoting, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now the Jewish leader said this because there were 39 prohibited categories of work. 39. All these things you can't do. And the one that really got the guy in trouble was that last one there. Transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Do you know how far 4 cubits is? About 2 yards. Okay? So if I'm in my house and I have something small, say my Bible, and I carry it over here, that is forbidden. All right? That's what you can't do. But we know this, right? These are man-made rules. This is not the Word of God. These are man-made rules. These are man-made rules that are meant to, in many respects, rule over man. And they're man-made rules that you could even argue were meant to rule over God in some respects. This is why I call this principle Jesus rules completely, because this miracle was done on the Sabbath. And as we know, Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Now, he doesn't refer to himself by that title here, but as we look later in the chapter 5, we'll see him essentially using that foundation of his lordship, of his rulership, to show why he did indeed heal this man. But I want us to think about for a minute, what does it mean to be the Lord of the Sabbath? And you think, well, how did the Sabbath arise? Where did it come from? It was when God rested from his work, right? His resting from his work of creation. Okay, so God created the seventh day, but what did he create before that? 6 days. And what did he create? He created, of course, on each of those 6 days. So he created the week itself. And the Sabbath comes at the end of it as a means of rest. So the very existence of the Sabbath, forget about that it's a day of rest for a moment, the very existence of that day or any other day for that matter is a statement of his absolute power, of his ruling absolutely, completely. This reminds me of a passage I read in my personal devotions this past week. Jeremiah is 29 and 30 and 31, and I got to chapter 29 and was reminded again, chapter 29 is all about discipline and judgment, right? And is that but that might not be what you're familiar with, because a lot of you, your life verse is Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." You love that verse, and you should. And you say, well, then how can that verse be in a chapter about discipline and judgment? And I'll just tell you, go home and read it, all right? Go home and read not just chapter, verse 11. Go home and read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter is a chapter about discipline and judgment. But verse 11, a couple verses right around it, there is an insertion of hope. And it says, "I will give this to you. There's a prosperity and there's a hope and a future for you. However, you're going to have to wait 70 years," because God was speaking that to them at the very beginning of 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they said, yes, after 7 years of judgment and discipline, you will have that hope, but it's 7 years, okay? So go home and read that. It's really important. So 29, judgment and discipline. 30 and 31 are chapters of restoration, of absolute restoration. Now let me read for you. Let me show you what that looks like in verse, chapter 31, rather. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." And here's what he says. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." Do you see what he's saying? He is saying in modern language, if the earth suddenly stops revolving around the sun, if the stars fall out of the sky, then my promises will have failed. So if tomorrow morning you wake up and you don't see the sun, And by that, I don't mean it's a cloudy day like these dreary April days. By that, I mean the sun didn't rise. Then you will know for a fact that God's promises have failed. That's what that's saying. But the reverse is true, isn't it? If you wake up tomorrow morning and the sun rises again, that tells us, see, it's not just a rainbow in the sky that reminds us of God's promises. It's every day the sun rises. It's every rotation of the earth around the sun. It's the moon revolving around the earth. It's every star in the sky. Every last one of them screams to you, I will keep my promises. And understand, all these things are bound up together. The fact that Jesus feels deeply, that he knows intimately, that he heals instantaneously, that he rules completely. They're all bound up together in these same promises. So when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, oh, the sun, look at that, I see the sun. I go outside at night and I see the stars. That is another reminder. He cannot leave you nor forsake you. These are God's unfailing, perfect promises to us. Finally, Jesus warns lovingly. It's the last thing we see in this story. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The invalid was healed by Jesus, but amazingly, did not know who Jesus was. It says, you know, there was a crowd and Jesus kind of slipped away. But then Jesus found him again and gave him a stern warning. Stop sinning, sin no more, because something else is going to happen to you if you don't. Now here's my first thought is, what's worse, right? What's worse than 38 years of this suffering disability? 38 years, just one day after another, one long day. He's lying on the ground. I don't know if he had crutches, if he required someone to literally carry him around. He needed someone to get him from here into the pool, right? So he's completely dependent on other people. 38 long years of suffering, and it's gone instantaneously. And you say, what's worse than 38 years of suffering? 39 years? Is that what Jesus meant? Man, get straighten up, buddy, because I'm gonna give you another year. I'm going to give you 39 years of what you just faced. You think that's what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. Because this miracle should have made him stop and think. This miracle should have caused him to examine his life. Because I think something worse is hell itself. It's the final judgment. Because this man showed no evidence of faith whatsoever. There he was. Like I said, he should have examined himself. He should have done something about what just happened. But he acted as if it was no big deal. Now think about it. You're disabled for 38 years of suffering. Somebody comes along, you never met him before. He miraculously heals you. Boom, you're down, bam, and you're up. He slips away. What do? Oh, okay. Just going to go about my day. Wow, this is great. I love this. Or are you going to search for this guy? Are you going to do everything in your power? I've got to find this guy. I want to know who he is. There's something there. I want to hang around him. I want to thank him. I want to do something. You're going to find him. But he didn't. And the Jewish leaders come to him and said, who healed you? Well, that man, he told me to, it's not my fault. He told me to pick up my mat. That, I don't know who he is. Something worse than 38 years, or something worse than 39 years of being an invalid. He didn't look for Jesus. He kept on sinning. He acted as if nothing happened whatsoever. And Jesus gave him what? What do we say? Jesus gave him grace. Jesus gave him this grace of healing. But the grace of eternal life is going to be withheld from him until he repents and places his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what was missing. Stop sinning, repent, and believe in me. And I want to tell you this. There is nothing more loving than to warn a sinner about the perils of final judgment. There's nothing more loving than to warn a sinner about the perils of the final judgment. Now, I'm not saying that's their opening line, right? That's not the way you open every conversation. That's probably not the best way to start a conversation. But if the Lord gives you the opportunity within a conversation, there's nothing more loving than to warn a sinner about the perils of final judgment. So we need to be prepared to give that bad news before people are ready to receive the good news of salvation. Here's what I want you to do. I want us to apply these five principles. So I want you to think of something, and for some of you, it's really easy. It just pops in your mind. Something that you're struggling with. It might be a serious trial or health issue. I talked to someone earlier at the first service, and it's just an issue of loneliness. They're really, really missing some family members. Maybe it's as simple as an important decision, and you're wrestling over it, and you're not finding an answer or a conclusion to it. I want you to imagine what that is. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, if you would, please. Close your eyes and hold that thing kind of in front of you, whatever that is. And I want you to think about this passage, what Jesus did for this man. And I want you to think about Jesus feeling deeply about what it is you're wrestling with. I want you to apply this principle that Jesus knows intimately. There's nothing about what you're facing that he doesn't know. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't scare the Lord Jesus. He feels what you're feeling even more than you know. He knows intimately. And the fact is, he can heal that instantaneously. Maybe he will, we don't know. As you will, Father. But he also rules that thing, that issue, that trial, that decision. He rules it completely. He is Lord over it. Nothing can happen without his approval, without his saying so. And finally, the Lord warns lovingly that it could be, and the Bible teaches this, that some sickness, some trials a result of sin, a direct result of sin. It's a fatherly discipline upon you. And it could be, and we should examine our lives and say, is this related to what I've been doing over here? Jesus warns you lovingly. It may or may not be, but we should at least ask. We should examine ourselves. Father, I ask that by your all-powerful Holy Spirit, who reminds us of these things, that you would apply these truths. Even as we leave here this morning, as we walk out, will you continue to apply these truths to this trial that we're facing? In Jesus' name, amen.